This study on the Protestant Reformation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas, will lead the study. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Woods.
Let me open us up in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your hand of protection on us, protecting us through storms and literal storms and also the storms of life. So we're grateful for your providential care over your children. And I just ask that you'll be with us during Sunday school as we try to understand church history a little better. And with the main service that follows, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right. Well, if you didn't get a handout, just put your hand up. I think back there, Ron, you've got Lynn that needs a handout. And why don't we open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, and verse 13. And as you know, we're continuing our study on the Protestant Reformation. I think we're on lesson 6. The reason we're looking into this is 500 years this October, end of October, will mark the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when Luther started it, really, by nailing his 95 theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany. So you're going to hear, as we get into the fall, a lot of people talking about the Protestant Reformation. So what was that whole thing about? And we're doing a series on what it accomplished and what it did not accomplish. So here's the outline we're following. We've looked at the early church and what the early church, the apostles, handed off to the first generation of Christians, which I think is represented by the circle up north in Antioch, where they applied a method of interpretation called the literal method of interpretation. They even applied it to the whole Bible, including prophecy. There's another map there. You can see Antioch up north. And then we talked about what happened with the Alexandrian eclipse. Down south, that bottom circle, a rival school developed in Alexandria, Egypt, which began to dismiss the literal method of interpretation. There's another circle there, tells you where Alexandria, Egypt is. And they began to get into a method of interpretation called allegorization, where they began to take certain parts of the Bible and say, well, those really aren't literally true. They just represent symbolic ideas. So I've shown you how they did that with the Garden of Eden, the gates around the wall, I should say, in Nehemiah 3. And as you move into that method of interpretation, what you discover is the biblical text is no longer in control, but the carnal imaginations of man are now in control. And we talked about why the shift happened and how this mindset really took over the church, for lack of a better expression. So Alexandria, Egypt eclipsed Antioch. So that led us to a period of time that lasted about 1,000 years called the Dark Ages. That's Roman numeral 3 there. And we've talked about the Dark Ages, and basically the Dark Ages, although there's always exceptions, but the Dark Ages is a time period where the Bible is removed from the common man. Bible translations aren't available. Illiteracy is rampant. So, and even if people had a Bible, which they didn't, they were told they couldn't understand it because they hadn't been schooled in the Alexandrian method of allegorization. So once you start to see all that background, which lasted a long time, that takes us all the way up to Roman numeral 4, the 16th century, when God began to raise up certain men called the Protestant Reformers. They, when they started, didn't know they were Protestant Reformers. They were just voicing disagreements with the one church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church. But they began basically to demand a return to the literal method of interpretation, to get back to Antioch, in other words. So the last time we were together, I talked to you about, and this takes us to Roman numeral 4 in our outline, the contribution of the Protestant Reformers. And I'm sorry I've been taking so long to get to this point. Most studies on the Protestant Reformation start you right at this point, but I felt the need to give you the background that we've covered in about 5 lessons, because you can't understand the significance of the Protestant Reformation until you understand what was lost and what needed to be restored. So we go to Roman numeral 4, the contribution of the Protestant Reformers, and we talked last time about the preparation of the Reformers, didn't we? There were some morning stars of the Reformation, some people that preceded Luther, that were trying to argue basically the same thing Luther was trying to argue, but they didn't have a lot of influence. So we talked about a few names there, names like Huss, Wycliffe, and others. And I talked to you a little bit about how God prepared Martin Luther through his consecration, monasticism, conversion, and ultimately leading, you know, what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. So with the background of some of these reformers in mind, what did the Protestant Reformation really bring to Christendom or Christianity? I have several things listed here. But one of them is an emphasis on literal interpretation. And when you study the Protestant Reformers, you start to see they sound an awful lot like the folks at Antioch in the first 2 centuries of the church. So let me give you a few quotes here. Here is William Tyndale, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther. And Tyndale says, "The scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense." Now, that's the exact opposite of what Roman Catholicism, coming from Alexandria, Egypt, had been teaching for over 1,000 years. So you start to get this idea that interpretation is one, but application is many. And there's one interpretation, and it can be borne out through taking the words in their ordinary sense. As you look at Luther's writings and sermons and things like that, this is a big issue with Luther. He says the scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning. In other words, when you look at the 4 rivers in Eden, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates, what does that mean? Well, it means there's 4 rivers in Eden. That's what it means. You don't have to read into it a bunch of stuff about the 4 parts of the soul and all of these kinds of things. So Luther said the scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning whenever possible, and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. So the method of interpretation that Luther is trying to bring back is what's called the literal method. You take words and ideas in the Bible in their ordinary sense, unless there's something in the context that tells you that the scriptural writers, rather, are using a figure of speech. So, for example, the Bible does use many different figures of speech. It uses hyperbole. It uses similes. It uses metaphors. You know, it uses personification. When it says the mountains clapped, you know, we don't really look at that as the mountains having hands clapping. These are all figures of speech, but when there's a figure of speech in play, it's sort of obvious in the text itself. So unless there's an obvious figure of speech in play, you take the Bible for what it says. And this is the method that Luther used to restore the church to proper doctrine that had been lost for over 1,000 years. Martin Luther, in another quote, puts it this way. He says, "I have observed this, that all heresies and errors have originated not from the simple words of Scripture, as is so universally asserted, but from neglecting the simple words of Scripture, and from the affection of purely subjective inferences. In the schools of theologians, it is a well-known rule that Scripture is to be understood in four ways." See, what is this four ways idea? That comes from Augustine and Alexandria, Egypt, and allegorization. In the schools of the theologians, what schools? The schools influenced by Augustine, Alexandria, which influenced Augustine, which influenced Roman Catholicism. In the schools of the theologians, it is a well-known rule that Scripture is to be understood in four ways. So when you look at the rivers in Genesis 2, there's actually four interpretations to that. You probably didn't know that, did you? Because the way you read it is it just says four rivers. But the theologians were coming along and saying, let me give you the higher meaning, which you can't see. In the schools of the theologians, it is a well-known rule that Scripture is to be understood in four ways: literal, allegorical, moral, and analogic, or anagogic. But if we wish to handle Scripture right, our one effort will be to obtain a unum. Now, I'm not a Latin speaker at all, so forgive me for mangling some of these words. Our effort will be to obtain a unum simplicum, germanum et certum sensus literalum. How's that for a dose on Sunday morning? Which simply means each passage has one clear, definite, and true sense of its own. All others are but doubtful and uncertain opinions. So Luther is getting back to the objective truth of God's Word that everyone can understand. And all of these things that the allegorical method foists or thrusts into the Scripture are just subjective. It can't be tested. And it's just someone's opinion. And when Luther's making these kind of statements, what you have to understand is he is unearthing 1,000 years or more of church authority. In his table talk, Luther says this. Thus Luther remarks, quote, "I have grounded my preaching upon the literal word." See how they keep using the word literal? If you look up the word literal in the Oxford Dictionary, it basically means by the letters. By the letters means you're interpreting what's there, rather than dragging in a bunch of stuff into the passage that's not there. You know, using the gates around the wall of Jerusalem to say, well, this fish gate means it's evangelism. Well, that's not what the text says. It just says they took fish in and out of the gate. "I have grounded my preaching upon the literal word. He that pleases may follow me. He that will not may stay." So that's a nice way of saying the exits are clearly marked. I mean, this Luther says, this is the way I teach the Bible. I teach it literally. Now, another great reformer that's very influential during this time is John Calvin, who I believe was born after Luther. And you get into Calvin's material, and he's basically saying the same kind of thing. Calvin wrote in the preface of his commentary on Romans, quote, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." Now, we kind of take this for granted, but 1,000 years of allegorization and the people not having a Bible and the people being told they couldn't understand the Bible because they weren't schooled in allegorization, these are unearthing statements. And the Lord is using this to redirect the church away from Roman Catholicism, away from Augustinianism, away from Alexandrianism, and all the way back to Antioch. Calvin wrote in his commentary on Galatians, quote, "Let us know then that the true meaning of the Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely." So what he means there is you take words and phrases like Bethlehem, Jesus, Virgin, whatever, Jerusalem, whatever is being said in the Scripture, you don't come into it and assign some meaning that the words don't normally mean. You assign to those words and phrases the meanings that those words would have in ordinary speaking, writing, and thinking. And if you're not willing to do that, then the authority in interpretation changes. That's the problem. The authority moves away from the biblical text into the subjective mind of the interpreter. So this whole issue of consistent literal interpretation is just a battle of authority. Who's going to be in charge here? Is the written word of God going to be in charge, or is the mind of the allegorist going to be in charge? Philip Schaff, very well-known church historian of John Calvin, says this: "Calvin is the founder of the grammatical historical exegesis." Now, I would qualify his statement a little bit. I don't think he's the founder of it. I think he is the retriever of it. I think I've shown enough evidence that it was already this method that Calvin is using and Luther are using is already well established for 200 years in the church before it was lost. Calvin is the founder of grammatical historical exegesis. What does that mean, grammatical? You understand that words are linked in a passage. There's something called syntax and sentence structure. And you have a subject, you have a verb, you have an object, you have different ways verbs are used. Present tense, you know, on and on we could go. So they're into studying the laws of language. Because God has revealed himself in language, right? And if God, and by the way, who authored language? God did. So God authored language. God revealed himself in these 66 books linguistically. Language has laws that govern it, right? Just like math does, just like engineering does. Every discipline has laws. So if you're into a grammatical method of interpretation, you're studying the laws of language that bind anything linguistically. A legal contract, a lecture, a conversation, anything. So you study those laws and you apply them to Scripture. Calvin is the founder of the grammatical historical exegesis. What does historical mean? Historical means this book was written in a historical context. So when it says the prince and power of the air, I don't say, well, the air is the radio, so the devil's on the radio. I've heard people say stuff like that. Well, that's not what prince and power of the air meant when Paul wrote that. He's talking to, you study that in Greek, it's the prince and power of the atmosphere. So I'm interpreting air not based on some 21st century definition, but how it was commonly used, you know, back in first century times. Calvin is the founder of the grammatical historical exegesis. Exegesis, you know what that term is, right? Comes from the Greek preposition ek, drawing out from the text what is there. Eisegesis comes from the Greek preposition eis, into. It's the opposite. You're reading into the text what is not there. Antioch and the reformers are trying to practice exegesis. Alexandria, Egypt, Augustine, Roman Catholicism is doing the opposite. Up to the time of Calvin and Luther, they're practicing eisegesis. Okay? And this, I know that a lot of this sounds academic, but if I can just boil it down to its basics, it's a question of authority. It's a question of who's going to be in control of the interpretation process. Now, obviously, if you believe God has spoken in this book, who do we want to be in charge here? I think we want God to be in charge, right? So the best way to keep God in charge is to consistently practice the literal, by the letters, grammatical, studying syntax, historical, understanding words or phrases in their ordinary sense. The best way to understand God and to let God speak is to consistently practice the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. The reformers restore that method in some areas of the Bible. But as I'll be showing you in the subsequent weeks, they didn't do it in other areas. But at least they gave us a start here. I mean, the reformers, they knocked over a domino. And once the first domino fell, the Holy Spirit started raising up other people. And other dominoes started to fall as people were following the same method that the Protestant reformers retrieved from Antioch. Am I ever going to get through this quote here? Calvin is the founder of the grammatical historical method of exegesis. He affirmed and carried out the sound hermeneutical. Now, hermeneutical means interpretation. Hermeneutical principle, the biblical writers, like all sensible writers, wish to convey their ideas in. One definite thought in words which they could understand. See, I've studied under postmodern allegorist teachers. And, you know, they will deconstruct things and assign their own meaning to writings. But the funny thing is, when they pass out their syllabus and it says the exam is on this day and the paper in the class is due on this day, you can't raise your hand and say, well, I don't interpret the syllabus the same way you interpret it. All of these allegorists demand that their own words be understood literally. But they don't use that same method when they approach writings of others. So where did I leave off here? Well, I'm going to just start in the middle or else I'll never finish. A passage may have a literal or figurative sense. So, yeah, we believe there's figures of speech in the Bible when they're conspicuous in the text. They're not conspicuous in the text. You just take the text for what it says. A passage may have a literal figurative sense, but cannot have two senses at once. It can't be literal and allegorical simultaneously. It's got to be literal. The Word of God is inexhaustible and applicable to all times. Here's a key thing to understand. Interpretation is one. Application is many. The first goal of interpretation is to understand meaning. Okay? What is this passage actually saying? Once you figure out what meaning is, then a second method of not interpretation, but preaching or teaching, is to apply that meaning to the needs of the audience. So once meaning is established, you can apply the text, you know, very, very different ways, but you're not doing it outside the meaning that you have established. So why does Pastor Andy preach so long? Why do we have to stay here till after 12:30? Why can't we beat the Baptist to the cafeteria? Because I'm an advocate of this method of interpretation. And I can't do it in a soundbite. To stand up in a pulpit and establish meaning takes time. It would be much easier for me to just pick 3 points in a poem. Let me give you the 3 points of application today. 1, 2, 3, and everybody gets a liver quiver of the day and says, oh, I feel better for 5 minutes until I get an argument with my wife on the way home. Then it just dissolves, you know, like cotton candy or the first trial that comes up. I mean, it would be much easier for me, and probably Sugarland Bible Church would be larger if I did it this way. Just give me the 3 points of application. Don't talk so long. You can get it done in 20, 25 minutes. And there you go. There's your mega church. Well, the problem is what's happening is people are leaving congregations with wonderful application. But then you wonder, well, where did he get that from? I've heard sermons that have a lot more in common with the Dale Carnegie course or Tony Robbins or positive thinking type things than in the Bible. And what's happening is people are just ripping the Bible out of context to support some kind of pre-agenda that they have in terms of application. So don't get me wrong, I'm pro-application, but I'm also pro-meaning. I don't want people to leave here without understanding what is the meaning of this. And application is an important step in the process, but it is a secondary step. So to do meaning and application requires a certain time discipline. It's not something that can be done, you know, in a soundbite. Well, there I go again. Where did I leave off? The Word of God is inexhaustible and applicable to all times, but there is a difference between explanation and application. You see the difference there? An application, watch this, must be consistent with what? Explanation. Your application is only as good as the meaning it comes from. Because if I give you some application that has no basis in the text, it's not going to hold up in your life when the first trial hits your life Monday morning or Sunday afternoon, for that matter. You have to have both. So what you find is the Reformers emphasizing literal interpretation. Now, what are they denouncing in the process? Allegorization. They're denouncing everything that was taught in Alexandria, Egypt. So notice how Luther not only promotes literal interpretation, but he condemns allegorization. One writer, Farrar, in his History of Interpretation, says Luther denounced the allegorical approach to Scripture in strong words. He said, quote, Luther is now speaking, an interpreter must, as much as possible, avoid allegory, that he may wander off into idle dreams. Allegories are empty speculation, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. I mean, one of the things I like about these reformers is you don't really have to guess what they're thinking. They just come out, how do you really feel, Martin Luther? But the aggressiveness that they're advocating their ideas is necessary to unearth 1,000 years of bad interpretation. He says Origen, now Origen is one of the early interpreters I introduced you to, coming from the school of Alexandria, probably around the 3rd century. Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. Wow. To allegorize is to juggle with Scripture. Allegory is a sort of beautiful harlot. Look at this. A beautiful harlot who proves herself specially seductive to idle men. Allegorizing may degenerate into a mere monkey game, meaning the meaning is just whatever the allegorist wants it to mean. Allegories are awkward, absurd, inventive, absolute loose rags, mere spangles and pretty ornaments, but nothing more. And you can see why he ticked off the Roman Catholic hierarchy by talking about things like this. you find the same type of aggressive denunciation of allegorization in the writings of John Calvin. Roy Zook here is quoting John Calvin. Calvin similarly rejected allegorical interpretations. He called them, quote, frivolous games, close quote, and accused Origen and other allegorists of, quote, torturing Scripture in every possible sense from the true sense. In other words, what the allegorist is doing is they are ignoring the laws of language which govern all language. And since God has revealed himself in language, if you want to understand God, you have to understand the laws of language. And he's saying allegorists just set aside the normal laws of language. It's like trying to set aside the law of gravity. Language is a law. When you get into actual syntax and grammar and things like that, you understand that language functions according to laws. And you can't just rewrite the law. When you see something in the Bible you may not like. That's what Calvin's getting at here. And in the process, the Protestant reformers begin to reject church tradition as a guide. And this is huge. And that's why I had you open to Mark 7, verse 13. You say, we're finally getting to the passage now? Yeah, that was my intro. Jesus faced the same battle. Mark 7:13, with the Pharisees who had buried the Scripture under layer after layer after layer after layer of man-made tradition. I had to read some of that man-made tradition when I was in seminary, and it's just exhausting, all of the man-made requirements they put on the Scripture. And there was something called the Mishnah and something called the Talmud. There was actually two Talmuds, one from the land of Israel, one later created in Babylon, where many of the Jews remained, having not returned from the Babylonian captivity. And so you look at all that stuff, and it's like reading the tax code. It's just exhausting, the amount of detail and information. And it started off well, intentioned, because they understood that violating the Sabbath land principle, you know, let the land rest a year, the seventh year. Every year that they broke that was another year that God put them into captivity. That's why they were in captivity for 70 years. I'll explain that more in our Daniel series when we get to Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. So they passed a bunch of regulations to stop what people could and could not do on the Sabbath. And in the process, the tail starts to wag the dog. The regulations start to take over the interpretive process where the text is not being interpreted. The text is being filtered through all of these layers of regulation. So the tail starts to wag the dog to the point where the biblical text is no longer in authority, and these Pharisaical regulations became so bad that they actually lost the meaning of the text. And that's why when Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, what are the Pharisees doing? They're freaking out. How can you do that? Why can't I heal someone on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, why aren't you supposed to work on the Sabbath? Well, look at what the Mishnah says. Look at what the Talmud says. And then Jesus comes back and says, do you not know what the purpose of the Sabbath is? Going back to its original intent. The purpose of the Sabbath is to be a blessing to who? It's to be a blessing to man. God didn't design us to work 7 days a week all year long. He designed us for a day of rest. So God gave us the Sabbath, a day of rest, to be a blessing to us. And they had so lost the meaning that was given originally through Moses that by the time of Christ, with all of these Pharisaical regulations, they were all upset over Jesus blessing someone on the Sabbath, when in fact that was the Sabbath's purpose. So what Christ is doing is he's coming along and he's saying, this is the authority. Based on the literal, grammatical, historical method of the Sabbath, this is an authority, not all of these regulations. And what I want you to understand is that's basically what the reformers are doing. They're saying this is the authority, not all of this allegorical interpretation and Roman Catholic hierarchy. So Luther makes all of these statements about rejecting church tradition as a guide. Luther says, quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils." Wow. I mean, that's such a huge statement right there, given the time period that he was living in. "For they have all contradicted each other." He says, that's the funny thing about all this extra-biblical regulation. Even those guys don't agree with each other. "My confidence is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe." God help me, some translations of this is, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen." So what is he saying here when he highlights the Scripture and rejects the authority of the popes and the councils? He is rejecting church tradition as a guide for understanding God. Doesn't matter what priest A said or priest B said or monk A said or monk B said or pope A said or pope B said. What matters is what this book says. And he's basically saying, I'll agree with the popes and the monks when they agree with this book, but when they depart from this book, I depart from them. And that's what Jesus is doing in the first century, you know, in the time of Christ. He's basically saying, you know, Pharisaical regulation is great as long as it's harmonizing with this book, but once it fails to harmonize with this book, I can't follow it anymore. And this is the philosophy of Sugarland Bible Church also. Because there's so much that goes on in local churches. People want to follow some tradition of the past. You know, maybe the tradition is valid, maybe it's not. Or a lot of people come in and they want to impose something on a Bible church. Maybe what they want to impose is valid, maybe it's not. But the issue is it in harmony with the Scripture? And how can you tell unless you've read the Scripture? And how can you understand the Scripture unless you take it literally? Unless in those places where it's telling you not to take it literally. I love this quote. This is one of my favorites from Luther. He's having a debate here with a guy named Dr. Eck. Eck is the Roman the Catholic representative at that time. Luther says in this debate, "I ask for the Scripture, and Eck offers me the Fathers. I ask for the Son," not S-O-N, S-U-N. "I ask for the Son, and he shows me lanterns. I ask, where is your scriptural proof? And he adduces Ambrose and Cyril. With all due respect to the Fathers, I prefer the authority of the Scripture." So, in this debate, give me the Son, you've given me lanterns. Because they're all dogpiling on Luther because he's teaching justification by faith alone. Eck is coming along and saying, well, where are you going to find that in the church councils and the church creeds and the church confessions and in the monks and in the popes and all of this stuff? And Luther says, I have a church father that outweighs every other church father, the Apostle Paul. And that's where he quotes the book of Galatians, the just shall live by what? Shall live by faith. That's where the doctrine of justification by faith comes from. And part of this process of rejecting church tradition as a guide is the rejection of the papacy. Because what you have to understand, in the Roman Catholic system, the popes speak ex cathedra. What does ex cathedra mean? Ex cathedra means from the chair. In other words, the Pope's proclamations are on equal authority with the Word of God. And they believe that the papacy is traced back lineage-wise to Peter, who they think is the first pope. So I think we've looked at this passage before, haven't we? Very quickly, look at Matthew 16, verse 18. Because when you dialogue or converse with your Roman Catholic friends, what you have to understand is you as a Protestant are operating by a different authority base than they are. And that's why we disagree on so many things. They're operating on the basis of Scripture and. You're operating on the basis of Scripture, period. And when you operate on the basis of Scripture and, you're going to come to different conclusions than the person that's operating on Scripture by itself. So Matthew 16 and verse 18 says, Jesus speaking to Peter, I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So in Roman Catholic thinking, what they believe is Jesus built the church on Peter, who was the first pope. That's a problem, isn't it? Because look at verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, what? Satan. Why would Jesus build the church on a guy who's, the next second, his mouth is about to be used as an instrument of Satan? That doesn't make any sense, does it? So the whole problem is cleared up just by looking at this in Greek. In English, it doesn't come across this way, but when you look at it in Greek, it's very clear. And this is why you have to go back to the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation and interpret passages according to the laws of language. What it says is, I say that you are Peter. Now, the word for Peter there is Petros, masculine noun, which means little stone. And upon this rock, when he says this rock, he's not making another reference to Peter. Well, how do I know that? The English Bible says that. Well, it doesn't read that. The Bible wasn't written in English, folks. We're all aware of that, right? It's written in Greek. When he says upon this rock, it's a different Greek word. If he wanted to say the church was built on Peter, he would use Petros twice, wouldn't he? Or Petros. But he doesn't do that. He says, upon this rock, he just switched the word, Petra, which is not masculine, but feminine. It doesn't mean little stone. It means what? Large stone. So Jesus is building the church not on Peter, the little stone, but on the big rock. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So what is the big rock? It's not Peter. I believe the big rock is Peter's confession. He's not building the church on Peter. He's building the church on an accurate statement that Peter just made. Where? In the prior verse. See how context helps us with this? Just look at the prior verse. Peter has declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is not building the church on little stone Peter, who's about to betray him three times, by the way. He's building it on the big stone, the accurate confession of who Jesus is that at that moment came out of the mouth of Peter. So the Protestant reformers are starting to look at this passage using the laws of language. And all of these, for over 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church have been telling people, don't pay attention to that verse, folks, just move right along. Protestant reformers saying, no, let's look at this, and let's look at this using the laws of language. And in the process, they are rejecting church tradition as a guide. They're rejecting the idea that Peter is the first pope. And they're getting back to what the text says. They're interpreting the Bible through the lens of the Bible rather than through the lens of the papacy. So this is a massive contribution that the Roman Catholic, that the Protestant reformers are making here. And in the process, what starts to get restored to the church? The priesthood of all believers. Take a look for just a minute at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Because you see, in Rome, the Roman Catholic system, who do you confess your sins to? To a priest. So the priest is your intermediary back to God. And that's why your average person was told they can't understand the Bible, because that is the responsibility of the priest. So the Bible is removed from the people. It's interpreted to the people through the lens of the priesthood. And as we've studied, the priests were abusing their authority through the sale of indulgences. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Luther didn't like that at all, because he didn't like to see people manipulated any more than you like to see that. But as he gets back into the actual biblical text, he says that these Roman Catholic priests have absolutely no authority biblically for what they're doing. Why? Because of passages like Revelation 1 and verse 6. He has made us, now who would us be? The church. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests, plural. To his God, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So who are the priests according to that passage? The church, us, plural. And so the Protestant reformers start to advance this idea of the priesthood of all believers. See, in Israel, not everyone was a priest. Did you know that? The priests came from the tribe of what? Levi, and they had to be a descendant of whose lineage? Aaron's. Well, you get into the church age, which started in Acts 2, and you have a different teaching for the body of Christ in the present dispensation or age of time that we're in, and you discover that all of us are priests. Did you know that you're a priest? I mean, that's a startling thing to discover, isn't it? When your whole life you've been groveling to this man-made priest, and then you're reading in the Bible that you're a priest. Well, if I'm a priest and you're a priest, maybe we can all understand the Bible on our own without it being filtered to us through the lens of a priesthood. So this starts the process of the priesthood of all believers. And, you know, so many people are sort of, Roman Catholic still, even to some extent at Sugar Land Bible Church. Because, you know, like when I'm out with people and, we pray before the meal, everybody's looking at me like I should be the one to pray for everybody. I mean, aren't we all priests? I mean, why can't you pray for the meal? I need a little rest anyway, every once in a while. Or people, people call the church and they say, I want Andy to pray for this. Well, I don't mind praying for anything. I love to pray for people. But the reality is my prayers don't have any more authority than your prayers have. I'm a priest. You're a priest. We have different roles because God has given me the gift of pastor teacher. I'm a teacher. That may be an office that you don't have, but that doesn't mean I have some kind of special pipeline to God that you don't have, right? But the people had been sold this idea for over 1,000 years that the priest is the one that's the intermediary to God, and Luther is figuring out here, based on the return to the authority of the Scripture, that all of us are priests. And so what starts to get restored is the priesthood of all believers. So everyone has access to God. Everyone can understand the Bible for themselves. And this leads to other dominoes that begin to fall, such as Bible translations. Oh my goodness, if all of us are priests And the Bible is literally true. And God gave us a book to understand. Do we all agree with that? That God gave us this book so we can understand it? I understand that some parts of it are harder than others, but generally speaking, God didn't write a book to confuse everybody. So if all of that is true, and there's a priesthood of all believers, my goodness, I think what we need to do is we need to translate the Bible into the language of the common man. Now we say, well, so what? That's no big deal. Well, not in the year 2017. It's no big deal when you have Bibles in every size or shape or color that you like, with all kinds of, you know, notes and maps and table of contents, and where the Bible is totally accessible. But think if you're living in a time period where the Bible is not accessible to the people for 1,000 years. Think about a time period when the Mass is in Latin. And you go to Mass, you can't even understand what they're saying. So the Protestant reformers are now moving in the direction of Bible translations. And when I was in Germany, there's the desk. I mean, I don't know if he did every little part of it here, but there's the desk where it's believed Martin Luther did a lot of his translation work. In Wittenberg, Germany, they took us to the actual house of Martin Luther. And Luther translated the New Testament, which was only available in Latin. Watch this very carefully. Not from Latin into German. And I was very specific in my questioning of our guide, because she started to get annoyed with me because I kept asking so many questions. I said, this is very important. When Luther did the translation, she's looking at me like, where did this guy come from? When Luther did the translation, did he translate it from the Latin to the German, or did he do it from the Greek to the German? See the difference? Because there was a Latin Vulgate available in the 4th century, going back to Jerome. And she was very clear with me that when he did the translation, he translated it not from the Latin to the German, which was the common language of the people in Luther's area, but from the Greek to the German. Why? I asked. Because he did not trust the Roman Catholic version. So here's this guy who spends 11 months. He obviously was brilliant, if you've ever studied languages, to be flexible like that. But he went from Greek to German in 11 months, New Testament. Why would a guy waste his time doing that? Because of Revelation 1:6, the priesthood of what? All believers. And then when he does the Old Testament, it didn't take him 11 months, it took him 11 years. Did you know that? So I raised my hand again and asked the guide, why did it take him 11 years to do the Old Testament when he did the New Testament 11 months? And the answer basically that she gave is his life became filled with crises, turmoil, people wanting to kill him, you know, and these kinds of things. And so there was a lot of, and people were looking to him for leadership. And you can imagine the disruption at a personal level, you know, that's going on in his life. And so it took him a much longer to do the Old Testament from Hebrew into German, but he got the thing done. And the whole emphasis of doing this translation work is this priesthood of all believers. So they wanted to translate the Bible into the language of the common man. That is what Tyndale was doing also. Translating the Bible into the language of the people that he was ministering to. Now, if you want to translate the Bible into the language of the common man, what kind of standard do you have to raise? A literacy standard. Because as I've tried to explain throughout the Middle Ages, there's rampant illiteracy. So what you start to find in the Protestant reformers is an emphasis on people becoming literate. Why is that? So they can read the Wall Street Journal and pick the better stocks. See, our whole goal in getting people literate is so that they can get a better job, right? And achieve the American dream. That's not at all the thinking of the Protestant reformers. The whole goal of getting people literate is to get them to a point where they can read the Bible for themselves because of the theological rubric called the priesthood of some believers. No, priesthood of all believers. So Bible translations logically leads to a need for literacy, and that's why you see statements in the Protestant reformers about the need for literacy. This is one of my favorite Luther quotes. He said, "I am afraid that the schools..." Well, why in the world do we need schools? Because of the priesthood of all believers. They need school to learn to read, and they need to learn how to read because they need how to learn to read the Bible on their own, because we're reversing 1,000 years of church tradition, which basically never taught the priesthood of all believers. "I am afraid that the schools will prove to be the very gates of hell." Wow, that's prophetic, isn't it? Unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of the youth. Now look at this. "I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not remain paramount. Every institution in which men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." So, can you say hello homeschooling? Hello Christian schools? I think the Protestant reformers, if you could resurrect them from the dead, would be the most enthusiastic cheerleaders you could get on the whole issue of homeschooling and getting children out of environments where the Word of God is not reigning paramount. And I'm surprised that more homeschooling advocates don't use quotes like this. I had to really hunt for this one. This to me is very powerful. Now, from Europe, after the Protestant Reformation happened, and I'll end with this slide here, the subsequent generations came from Europe to where? United States of America. So this country was founded by the children or the spiritual descendants of the Protestant Reformation. So they came to the United States of America with the same mindset that one of the first things we got to do is we got to get a public school system set up to teach people to read, not to pick the best stocks and retire early, but to read so they can have access to the Word of God because of the doctrine called the priesthood of what? All believers. So this is what's called the Old Satan Deluder Law, 1642, Massachusetts. Now this is not too long, too many generations after the Protestant Reformation. So this is the heritage of the reformers. This is what the law said. This is the beginning of public schools in the United States. "It being one chief project of the old deluder, Satan, to keep men from a knowledge of the Wall Street Journal," doesn't say that, "to keep men from a knowledge of the Scriptures." Now look at this next statement. "As in former time." What former time could they be talking about? Any guesses? The Dark Ages. That's the former time they're talking about. What they're saying when they set up the school system in America is we don't want to go back to 1,000 years of Dark Ages. We want to keep the priesthood of all believers doctrine. So to do that, we have to get people literate to understand the Bible in their own language. So since that's the motivation, it is therefore ordered, not suggested, ordered, that after the Lord hath increased the settlement, they shall say, They shall appoint one within their town to teach all such, who? Children to read. They shall set up a what kind of school? Grammar school. What is a grammar school? It's a school that studies the laws of grammar, subject, verb, object, adjective, nominative, accusative, present tense, all that kind of stuff. Grammar to instruct the youth. Well, why did the children of the Protestant reformers, when they came to America, want to set up a school that taught people the laws of language so they wouldn't be deceived by the devil and go back to the sale of indulgences and the manipulation of the masses by the priesthood, as had been done in former time? That's the origin of education in the United States. And now, I got to be careful. I feel a sermon coming on here. Now, people are telling me we've got to get the Bible and prayer out of the public schools because of the separation of church and state, whatever that means. And if you put your ear to the ground, you can hear Martin Luther rolling over in his grave every time people say that. It's just so ridiculous. And we have so lost sight of history that we can't even see lies when they're in front of our faces. You're telling me to get the Bible out of the public schools? You never read the old Satan deluder law and the purpose of public education in America? Well, I was going to open up for questions, but the Spirit took over. I promise we will get to questions next time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the Reformation and the heritage that we have and learning about these truths. Make us good stewards of these things as we do this historical study together. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.